Do they still show The Wizard of Oz on TV every year? I remember growing up, that just used to be an annual thing that I used to look forward to. It was a Sunday night, and The Wizard of Oz was going to be on. Wizard of Oz, Dorothy gets swept away in a tornado to the land of Oz and wants to get back home. And she hikes down the yellow brick road and along the way meets up with a variety of characters. All on her way to meet the wizard, who she thinks will be able to help her back home. She arrives at the wizard's place, if you remember, and the wizard is no more than just a man behind the curtain, ordinary person with no special power. But he gives her the instructions for going back home, and she clicks her heels together, and what is it that she says? There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Now, those are great words, because I think for many people, you would have to agree that there is no place like home. There's something about home that is a refuge, a place where you can go retreat from the hassles of the world. And if you have a place to come to that is secure from the onslaughts of the world, that you can have the peace, the tranquility, it allows you to be relaxed and refreshed so that you can go back out into the world one more day again. But not everyone has home like that. Some people would say, yeah, there's no place like home, and that's why I don't want to go there. And they devote their lives to working or activities, whatever it might be, because home is just not that kind of a place that they want to go and spend much time. That's not how God designed homes to be. In fact, I think home can be one of the most challenging places to live out the Christian life. You are living with people that you know intimately well. And you are living with people that know you intimately well. And so how is it that we can put into practice the principles of God's Word? If you remember in the third chapter of Colossians, Paul starts out in the chapter by reminding the Colossians to put off, like old clothing, those attitudes and actions that are not consistent with Jesus Christ. And then in the passage that we looked at last week, he told the church to put on the attitudes and actions that are consistent with the Lord. And that's to be done in the church setting. But then he breaks it down even further, and he addresses how we live as followers of Jesus Christ in our homes. How do Christian principles influence those most personal relationships that we have? And so today, as we read this passage, let's look at the various groups that Paul identifies. It's a short passage today, but he identifies six different groups of people in three different primary relationships in the first century home. We're going to look at those and see how they might apply to our homes as well, so that our homes can be a place that we can honestly say with a smile on our face, there's no place like home. So let's stand and read our passage together today. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You may be seated. Now, instead of simply talking about six different groups of individuals here, it's important for us to look at not just the individuals addressed, but the relationships that they're a part of, because we actually have three units or three pairs of relationships that are explained and described in such a way that they are to complement each other. The issue of marriage, the issue of parenting, and the issue of slave and master, which we're going to look at in probably a little different context than what was originally addressed to the Colossians. If you remember in the passage last week where Paul talked about the importance of relationship within the body of Christ, he talked about some personal relationships, some internal things. Remember, like humility and peace and thankfulness, and then how those then helped to express the other relationships of forgiving one another, of having gentleness and kindness, those interpersonal relationships that the gospel of Christ is to influence. Paul spends the time today in these relationships talking about the personal interaction, not focusing so much on the internal things. Those would have been addressed by those same issues of humility and peace and thankfulness. But these are now expressed in different ways in the household relationships that Paul talks about. And the first one is in the relationship of wedlock, the marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife. And while these instructions are given to individuals, both parties need to apply these principles to make the relationship function best. And he says that in marriage, wives submit to husbands. And this is not just an outward action, but it needs to spring from the heart, that it is an expression of support, of honor, of respect, of following. Carolyn and Andrew are getting married in another week. You're down to single digits now, right? And days, a week from today. And as in all cases, I think that moms give their daughters advice going into marriage. Is that true in your case as well? Okay. I overheard a daughter or a mother talking to her daughter about the importance of marriage and saying that in a marriage, you have to remember, my daughter, that the husband is the head of the house and the wife is the neck. And the neck can turn the head wherever it wants to. That's not biblical submission. It's not just recognizing the husband as the head. It's the actual the honor and the respect that comes along with that attitude. That type of neck and head relationship does not build a strong marriage. But a wife might say, yeah, but you don't know my husband. I can't trust him. The trust is not in the husband. The trust is in the Lord. And we're going to see in all of these three relationships where parties are called to honor and respect and submit, that it is always done as unto the Lord. The individual, the human being, may not be, they may not have earned that trust or respect. But the trust and the respect is placed not for the individual because of who they are, but because of Jesus Christ and what he's done and what he has commanded. Again, if within a marriage relationship, if a husband is suggesting a certain direction that's not in conflict with what God has revealed, it is the wife's responsibility to support, not to resist, but to encourage and submit. But at the very same time, husbands are called to love their wives. And the word for love that's chosen here is that really difficult kind of love, agape. It's the love that God loves us with. It's a love that is willing to sacrifice everything for the good of the object of that love. And God, seeing our needs, sent his son Jesus to earth to die on the cross for our sin, for there was no other way that our sins could be forgiven. And God, out of his great love for us, made that tremendous sacrifice based upon the need of the object of his love, us. And in the same way, God calls husbands to love their wives with that same kind of agape love. And that involves knowing our wives, understanding what their needs are, and being willing to do everything within our power to help meet those needs. I know of a husband who, from the time that he was very young, had the dream of going to the mission field. He wanted to be a missionary overseas. He had others in his family who had gone into missions, and he wanted to follow along in his older brother's footsteps. He got married and realized that his wife was not physically or probably even emotionally cut out for that type of life, of being separated from friends and family for long periods of time, for the physical demands that foreign service used to require. And so he gave those dreams up based upon the need for his wife and channeled his energy elsewhere. He became probably a missionary's greatest home field support, helping to meet all the needs that happened or that occurred while the missionaries were overseas. He devoted his life to missions, but he did it in a way that honored his wife, recognized her needs. He was a man who loved his wife, as Colossians chapter 3 tells husbands to do. In 1980, Lois and I went to Japan. In 1975, we got married. And as we were talking about marriage and various things, we talked about our future and plans. And as she grew up as a missionary kid in Japan, she had, you know, firsthand exposure to churches in Japan, churches in the States as well, as her folks would travel around on furlough. And as we were talking about our future together, you know, the sky was the limit, but she said, there's just one thing that I won't ever do, and that's to be a pastor's wife. You know, I've... Wives, submit to your husbands, right? No, but we're going to get there about how we got from point A to point B. You know, again, she had seen up close and personal the challenges that in some settings it can be for a pastor's wife. And she said, I'll be a missionary. I'll go to work. I'll do anything. I just don't want to be a pastor's wife. Again, the Lord opened up doors. We went to Japan. We were there for 9 years. And in 1989, primarily for our kids' education, we felt that the Lord was leading us back to the States. And it was just at that time that our home church that had sent us suggested that I come on staff as a pastor of the church. And as we talked about it, there was still that sort of that residual feeling of, I can't do a pastor's wife thing. And so we respectfully said, no, we don't think that's what the Lord has in store for us. And it was just at that time that the Lord opened up a job with a Japanese company here in Seattle. And it seemed like everything was moving us in that direction. So we moved here to the States, to the Northwest, lived in Seattle, worked for the Japanese company for a couple of years, and got involved in our local church where we were living, not so far from our home. And began serving there in various ways, became an elder in the church. And after a couple of years, the church said, hey, we'd like you to come on staff as a pastor. And again, you know, talking, you know, can you do the pastor's wife thing? She said, I think so. As we talked about it and prayed about it, the Lord worked in her heart. And boy, she's been doing that since 1992 now. No, 1991, without complaint. So the Lord has done a work there, but it was a give and take in the relationship. It was trying to understand what her needs, but yet also her understanding the call that God had placed not only on me, but on us as well, and responding to it. But as husbands and wives seek the Lord together, and husbands loving their wives, and wives being willing to support, the marriages are solid and strong, and the home becomes a place that you can say with all honesty and joy there's no place like home. And I would encourage you, wives, support and encourage and cheer for your husbands to take leadership. And even if you're not so sure if that's really the direction to go, if he's confident in it and you've sought the Lord together, then trust him, but trust the Lord. And then, husbands, know your wives, understand your wives, and love your wives. And as you make decisions of things, make them together, seek the Lord together, gain input from her, and sacrifice on her behalf. And as that's done, then there's a greater degree of trust. Those things feed off of each other. That a husband sacrificially loves his wife, it's much easier to turn over control or the necessity to have her way. And wives, as you stand behind your husbands and encourage and support them, they respond with a greater degree of love and concern for you. And those marriage relationships become what God has designed, and the home becomes a place where the principles of God's word are lived out. One of the cautions that Paul gives to husbands, he says, husbands, do not be harsh with them. And that word harsh literally means to turn sour. And the thing that I'm probably most familiar with turning sour is milk or dairy products. And the reason that they'll go sour is that if you just take them for granted, don't pay adequate attention to them, just leave them on the counter or in the fridge for too long, the milk will turn sour. And the same thing can happen in a relationship. Husbands, if we take our wives for granted, if we don't pay proper attention to them, it is very possible that sourness develops. And Paul cautions very clearly, husbands, don't be harsh or don't turn them sour. Pay adequate attention. It's so easy because wives do so much for us, take such good care of us, provide us with so much that we come to expect it on a regular basis. Husbands, appreciate your wives. It's a way of showing that sacrificial love to them. So what do you do if you disagree about things? You have an issue that, boy, you just can't come to an agreement on. The first thing you need to do is look at God's word. Is God's word clear about the situation? If it is, then there's no question which direction you go. When God's word says to do something, it doesn't matter whether there's marital unity on it or not. God's word says it, we do it. But if it's an issue that Scripture is silent on, then I say you pray about it. You seek the Lord together. And wives, with an attitude of submissiveness and support, honor your husbands as he seeks the Lord. But husbands, as you seek the Lord, take into clear consideration the needs of your wife and proceed patiently, slowly, but in the direction that God wants you to go and go together. One area that requires agreement on is dealing with kids, and that's the next relationship that Paul addresses, and that's between parents and the wee ones. That's the only way I can, you know, it was either that or the whelps, and I didn't know if that would be too appropriate. So we go from wedlock to the wee ones, and Paul addresses the children first. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, just this last week, I heard about an incident where a mother and her daughter were arrested for shoplifting, and it wasn't just a one-incident case. They would hit stores throughout the area. And I thought, what kind of a mother would enlist her daughter to help shoplift? You know, one causes the distraction while the other takes things. When it says in Scripture, children, obey your parents in everything, does that mean that if the mom says to the daughter, hey, we're going to go shoplifting today, that the daughter is biblically bound to go and do that? And the answer to that is no. Because you have to understand how God has structured authority in his creation. God sits at the very top of the authority structure. He is the creator. And so God, what God says ultimately goes. Underneath that authority is the layer of government. And God has established governments in every country. Governments make laws. They are in more detail and have many things to do with that God never talked about. But governments can create speed limits and building codes and taxes, things that God doesn't talk about, but they still have the authority to do it because God has placed government in that level of authority. Below government, God has placed family. And families make laws and rules that the government says nothing about, bedtimes and who you can play with and these things that are not government sanctioned, but families have the authority. And in that relationship, children have the responsibility of answering or obeying the parents. As long as everything remains within the framework of God's authority. If something happens that is outside of the expressed will of God, if a command is made by a government or by a family that is outside of God's will, then the individual is not responsible to obey that command. Remember in Acts chapter 5, the disciples were preaching about the risen Jesus Christ, and it was causing a huge uproar in Jerusalem. So much so that the apostles were called in, Peter and John were called in before the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority in Israel, and commanded to stop teaching about Jesus. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter responds by saying, "We must obey God rather than men." When God's law comes into conflict with man's law, there is no question about who is obeyed. It is God's law first. And so if a government commands its people to do something contrary to what God has revealed, then we are not responsible for before God to obey those laws. If a family comes up with laws that are contrary to what God has revealed, then the children are not responsible. It is obedience that is in the Lord in all things. But God says to the children, if your parents say something that's not in conflict with God's word, then your responsibility as a Christian child is to obey. Maybe we dismissed the kids too early. We should have kept them in here for that. But since they're not here, there are a few children who are here living with their parents, remember that it is important to obey the parents' rules, whether you understand them or not, whether you like them or not. Growing up, my dad had a thing about short hair. It was something that I didn't agree with, especially since all my friends had long hair, and I wanted to be like them. But there was just something about, no matter how short it wasn't short enough. And so once I got out of the house, then it's time to grow the hair out. But as long as I was in the home, it was my responsibility to obey, and I kept getting this verse presented to me, children, obey your parents. And we are called to do that. But in verse 21, it says, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Now notice that God's word says in verse 20 that children are to obey their parents, but the direction given to parents is given just to fathers. It doesn't say anything about the mothers. And why do you suppose that is? Why did moms get off the hook and not have to worry about embittering or discouraging their children, provoking them to anger, I think, as one translation says. And part of it might be because moms don't need to be told what to do that because they don't do that kind of stuff naturally. You think of when a child needs comfort, where is it that a child goes? You know, I was so thankful in the middle of the night when our kids were growing up and they needed something in the middle of the night and they'd call out from their room, Mama. You know, they never said, Daddy. And so I just kind of, you know, nudged Lois and said, they're calling for you. But there's something about kids are, they turn to mom for comfort. Mothers are. And again, there are exceptions to this, but typically mothers are the caring, nurturing ones, and the kids will respond to that. A kid falls off a bicycle and scars up their leg and they're bleeding, and the dad will get mad at the kid for getting blood on the driveway, or tell them, it's no big deal, you don't need stitches, stop crying and get back on your bike, or, you don't get back on the bike, you'll never ride again, kind of a thing. Dads are more, strict or tough with the kids, where moms are typically the more gentle of the parent. And so perhaps for this reason, Paul doesn't need to tell the mothers not to make their children exasperated because they don't naturally do it. I do think there's another reason, though, and I think that it goes back to the marriage relationship, where Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands so that when it comes time to talk to the couple about child-rearing procedures, you can talk to the father because the mother will go along with what the father has been told to do. And Paul tells the dads, don't exasperate your children. Don't embitter them. Literally means to provoke or irritate them, to stir them up. And the reason is that the result of that is that they give up and they rebel. We can make our homes a refuge or a retreat if we follow God's prescriptions for these relationships. What is it about dads? Your kids can bring a report card home and they can get a 3.95. And dad will find the A minus. Oh, what happened in this class? How come you didn't get an A? And I know that I'm that way. I mean, our kids in sports, they could have done, really well, maybe missed one shot or gone out one time. And instead of focusing on all the good things that they did, just recognize those things where they fell short and point those out. And that'll discourage a child. It'll just make them want to give up. And Paul says, dads, make sure you don't do that with your kids. Know them well enough so that you can nurture them, encourage them to keep on going. I said last week on Father's Day that our children gain their greatest understanding of who God is through the image of their father. And what a tremendous responsibility as fathers we have. But if we are critical of our children, if we embitter them, if we point out the things where they just don't quite live up to perfect, that image that they have of us as critical dads is carried over to their understanding of God. And it's very important that we portray an accurate picture of who God is. And I think that God, if we're trying our very best with the gifts and talents that He's given us and we get a 3.95 or a 2.95 or a 0.095, God's happy because we have done the very best we have with what we've got. God knows that we fall so far short of perfection, but His sacrificial love that drives His heart caused Him to send His Son so that we might be redeemed. Dads, let's love our kids in the same way, to know them, encourage them, and parent them. Then the last thing that Paul does in this passage is address the issue of slaves and masters. Slaves and masters are not, it's not a relationship or a system that exists in our society today. Though in the Roman Empire, it said that in the first century, according to one source at least, that 60% of the population fell into the slave category. We have the option of, since it doesn't apply directly to us today, to just ignore these passages and quit now, or we could look at it historically and see if there are any applications that we could make. And I think let's just do B, since I've prepared that as well. It's interesting that in this passage, this is where Paul devotes most of his attention. He gives a short sentence to husbands, a short sentence to wives, a short sentence to children, a short sentence to parents, but then he devotes a significant amount of parchment to the slaves. And maybe the reason was that in the church in Colossae, there were many slaves. if they were representative of the population, more than half of the people in the church would have been slaves. But I think another reason here has to do with sort of a sub-storyline that was going on in Colossae at this time. You see, there was a man who went to the church in Colossae. His name was Philemon. And Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus who had run away. And if there were many other slaves in the congregation, Onesimus could have become somewhat of a hero. Wow, he ran away. He got away. He escaped with his freedom. But if you remember the story of how it unfolds, Onesimus goes to Rome and is somehow connected with the Apostle Paul. And through Paul and his teaching and his preaching, Onesimus repents of his sin and becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And so now we have a redeemed slave by the name of Onesimus who is with Paul in Rome, and Paul says, Onesimus, you've got to go back. As a follower of Jesus Christ, this is what you have to do. You have to go back to your master and get things squared away with him, fulfill your responsibilities to him, because you are still a slave. And so when Tychicus arrives with this letter from Paul addressed to the Colossians, he brings with him Onesimus. And you can imagine the talk in the church when Tychicus arrives with a letter from Paul and the runaway slave. And I don't know how large of a church it was. I doubt if there were this many people in the congregation. But they probably met in a large room. They sat down, and Tychicus, or perhaps one of the church leaders, was going to read this letter to the congregation. And in the congregation was Philemon and Onesimus, who had run away, and probably people are standing there, or sitting there thinking, this is awkward. You know, how's this all going to work out? And so I think that this is why Paul has addressed such a large portion of this section of Scripture dedicated to household relationships to slaves and masters. We had probably a number of slaves represented in the congregation, and they may have felt some degree of honor or encouragement to Onesimus for running away. And Paul wants to make sure that everyone realizes that slaves have a responsibility as well, even though they are Christians. Now, there's not, I don't think, a direct parallel to our situations today. We don't have the system of slavery in place that there was in the first century. And while it's not a direct parallel, though, I think there are some applications that we can make from Paul's instructions to the slaves to us in our work. After all, with our wages, our employers are buying our time, they're buying our experience and abilities. For a certain portion of the day, they're buying our lives. And so some of the principles that are true for slaves that are also true for us is that we follow directions. Now, you may think that your boss is an idiot, or that you know better than he or she does, that you disagree with the things that they're saying to do. But if God is sovereign, which Colossians points out very clearly in chapter 1 and chapter 2, then the bosses that we have are not there by accident. That God has placed them there in our lives. And whether we respect them, whether we agree with them, they still have the authority over us. And just as the slaves were called to obey their earthly masters in everything, we should follow the directions in the workplace. Working hard is another thing that the slaves were called to do, and it applies to us as well. Even when no one is looking. Because even then, God is looking. And ultimately, we're not working for our boss, our employer. We're working for the Lord. There's a software company that has a practice of every year basically eliminating the bottom 10% of their workforce. They will go through reviews, and if an employee is considered to be in the lowest 10% on the team, they'll give him a warning or her a warning, and she's got a year to make improvement. And if at the end of that year, that employee is still in the bottom 10%, they're terminated. There's no excuse for a Christian to be in that bottom 10% if it's based upon a lack of effort. It might have to do with ability, and that's something that we can't do anything about. But if it is effort, a Christian is called to work hard, to devote their energies, themselves, to their work as they're working for God, not the employer. And we are called to work hard in the jobs that God has called us and placed us into. We're reminded again here, just as the slaves were, that we work for the Lord. We don't work for our companies, our organizations, the school districts, or government agencies. We work for Jesus Christ. And if we're treated unfairly, if we're not appreciated or adequately compensated, we have the assurance that ultimately the Lord is going to reward us, because when we go to work, it's to serve the Lord. In verse 25, the verse there says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. I think that this is probably a veiled reference to Onesimus. Onesimus had run away, and there was going to be some sort of punishment or penalty to pay for that disobedience. No favoritism means that just because he's a fellow believer now does not mean that he's exempt from the punishment that comes from that willful disobedience. But then he cautions Philemon and other masters in the congregation as well. He says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven as well. If you are a supervisor or a business owner, make sure that your employees or your subordinates are treated fairly and honestly, knowing that there is someone above you, that being Jesus Christ. You know, in each of these pairs, Paul first addresses the parties that are called to accommodate their rights. He starts out in marriage by addressing the wives, saying, wives, submit to your husband. Children, in the parent-child relationship, obey them. Slaves, obey your masters. But in each of those cases, Paul refers back to Jesus Christ. To wives, he said, submit as is fitting for the Lord. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. And then in the context of the slaves, he says, do it with sincerity and reverence for the Lord. Work with all your heart as you're working for the Lord. It's always important that we remember, and it's not just in these relationships, but there are times that we will be called to set aside our rights and preferences, regardless of what kind of a relationship we're in. It might be within a church relationship. And just in the interest of unity and peace, it may require us to say no to ourselves, our preferences, even our rights. But in those cases, we need to look back at Jesus Christ, who, though he is the creator, the one who is supreme, as Paul has been emphasizing throughout this book, that he did not consider, as Philippians chapter 2 says, equality with God as something to be grasped or clung onto. But he set aside his rights for the good of us. And so as he calls us, whether it's in the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, the work relationship, as we are required to give up our rights and submit our preferences, we do so because of what Jesus Christ has, first of all, shown us and then enabled us to do. When we become a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into us, and the same Spirit of God that propelled Jesus through his ministry and up through the cross is ours as well, enabling us to say no to ourselves. In fact, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross. That ability to say no to ourselves and our rights is a hallmark of a follower of Jesus Christ. And so this coming week, or in your relationships, if you are called to say no to yourself and you're finding it difficult, look to the Lord and then the power that he has provided through his Spirit. And as we walk with him, we know that the rewards on the other side will be based upon our faithfulness And as we walk with him in faithfulness, those rewards will be plenty. Let's pursue them. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to believe that we can sacrifice and there is victory in the end. But it doesn't depend upon our strength or our planning, but upon complete trust in you. And so I pray, Father, that our marriages would reflect complete trust on you, obedience to you, and lordship under you. That as parents and children live together in the home, that there would be obedience, that there would be understanding and respect and gentleness. That in the workplace, that we might work hard, that we might work as unto you. God, that we would just represent you faithfully wherever we go and whatever we do. And Father, I pray that as we do that, that our homes would truly be refuges, great examples in a world where there's a lot of chaos, that peace and love might prevail, and people might see the wonder of the gospel being worked out even in our most personal relationships. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.